open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We're continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, picking things up at verse 11 into chapter 6, verse 12 this morning. In her book, Manning Up, How the Rise of Women Has Turned Men into Boys, Kay Himowitz contends that over the last number of decades in our Western world, that our Western world has undergone a massive cultural and sociological change. She notes that a whole variety of factors have collaborated to affect those changes, and one of the consequences of these changes is that we have been left with what she says is the formation of a completely new demographic, which she calls pre-adults. Whereas in previous generations, you move from childhood into adolescence and then into adulthood, she says that now young people, children, grow from childhood into adolescence into this period of pre-adulthood in your 20s and 30s often before hopefully hitting adulthood as it has been understood in the past. And what Himowitz contends is that for pre-adult men, there is now a huge vacuum, a huge struggle when it comes to discovering their identity as men. It used to be that there was a common script, a general pattern to your life story, that you graduated high school, perhaps did a little bit of post-secondary education, but you got a job, you fell in love, you got married, and then became a parent. She writes this: most human beings have had to endure a standard of living where a woman, or a man for that matter, would have trouble surviving on her or his own. That is, this was the common story. You grew up, you fell in love, got married because you needed a life partner, and you carried on in life. But that pattern has now changed, with most pre-adults putting marriage off for years, sometimes even decades if pursuing it at all. And pre-adult men, she argues, are no longer needed by women to be protectors and providers, no longer needed to satisfy the desires to have children, evidenced by a growing number of successful single 30-something women doing business with sperm banks. And so the identity question for pre-adult men is becoming acute. What does it mean to be a man? She writes this: it's been an almost universal rule of civilization that whereas girls became women simply by reaching physical maturity, boys had to pass a test. They needed to demonstrate courage, physical prowess, or mastery of the necessary skills. The goal was to prove their competence as protectors of women and children. This was always their primary social role. Today, however, with women moving ahead and advancing in an advanced economy, provider husbands and fathers are now optional. This makes, she writes a little bit later, this makes the pre-adult man something like an actor in a drama, which he only knows what he shouldn't say. Pre-adult men, she argues, find themselves in this situation where they're not needed to provide or protect, and in which hooking up is widely divorced sexual activity from marriage. And so in that culture, pre-adult men increasingly resemble aging frat boys, playing video games and beer pong, hanging out with the guys in their band, taking trips to Vegas with their buddies. And we see these stories over and over and over on the silver screen, often played by Adam Sandler, Will Ferrell, Seth Rogen, and the like. She writes this: at this point, it looks pretty clear that 10 or 15 years of party-on single life are a good formula for producing navel-gazing, wisecracking child men rather than unhyphenated, unironic men. Her book is ultimately a plea for young men to grow up, to man up, to become mature. The passage that we're looking at this morning in the book of Hebrews presents us with a similar plea, not just to men, and not just a plea to mature in a general sense of growing up and becoming an adult who is responsible. Rather, it presents to us a plea to move forward in maturity in Christ, to become spiritual adults. We're walking through the book of Hebrews, written by a leader, a pastor, to a group of Christians whom he knows, a community of men and women who have come to faith in Jesus and become Christians. But now in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of the threat of death, some are considering walking away from Jesus, turning their backs on Christ and their Christian confession of faith, and returning to the Judaism from which they came. And the author of Hebrews is writing this entire letter to urge them to hold on to Jesus, to stay the course, to persevere to the end, regardless of the cost. The cost will be worth the glory that yet awaits. A couple of weeks ago, we entered into a larger section, a main block of teaching in the book of Hebrews, focused on Christ, our high priest. Last Sunday, we looked at a text that demonstrated that Christ is fully qualified to be our high priest, but also contended that he is a different kind of high priest, one in the order of Melchizedek. This morning's passage, the author of Hebrews will turn aside from that. He will return to it soon. That's where he's camping out for the next little while. But here he interrupts that to deal with another matter, a matter that urgently demands his attention. And so that's where we pick it up in chapter 5, verses 11 to 6, 12. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So I want to do, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk through this text and unpack it in sections. There are four main blocks within this larger passage, and so we'll walk through that and we'll try and explain what the author of Hebrews is contending. And then secondly, I want to spend a few minutes just posing some questions that I want to invite each of you to ask of yourself and to just reflect on in light of this text and reflect on what Jesus is saying to you this morning. So turning to our text, we'll look at part one, which is the last few verses of chapter 5. The first section of our text, the author's argument his argument here at the end of chapter 5 looks like this. But before I get to that, let me just touch base on an important key word that we encounter both at the beginning of this text here in verse 11 of chapter 5 and then at the end of it in chapter 6. It's kind of bookends around this passage, and it is an important word as we approach this passage as a whole. It is a rather rare word. It appears only in these two places in the entire New Testament. It's translated differently in the two places that we find it here. In the NIV here in verse 11, we read, "You no longer try to hear." The ESV, English Standard Version, says, "You have become dull of hearing." Eugene Peterson in The Message says it this way, "You've picked up this bad habit of not listening." The word translated in those three different ways literally means sluggish with respect to your ears. That same word will show up in chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, "We do not want you to become lazy." That laziness is sluggishness with respect to their ears. It's this refusal, this unwillingness to listen carefully and to respond appropriately. So that key word, this sluggishness that is affecting the Hebrew readers, is the key thing that is being addressed here, this sluggishness with respect to hearing. The author of Hebrews is saying, you need to listen. You need to hear this. He is trying to get their attention. So verse 11, we have much to say about this. That is, we have much to say about Jesus, our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and we're going to come back to that. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you, not because the content itself is so difficult, though there are difficult things to comprehend, but because of their refusal to listen, because of their sluggishness with respect to their ears. He's going to return to that. This digression, though, is all about trying to get their attention, because they're being negligent. They are not paying attention. They are not listening. I'm not typically a quiet man, so you could probably imagine that as a basketball coach, I'm not a particularly quiet coach. We played our first league game about 9 days ago, and it's very rare, if ever, that I sit during the game. I'm usually on my feet pacing and barking out instructions and encouragement and cheering. It's the way I roll. Well, in that first game of the year about 9 days ago, at one point in the game, really close game, back and forth with the lead, one point in the game, one of the players on my team got the ball and turned towards the hoop, and there was no one between him and the hoop, and he took off dribbling. His teammates joined him, pursuing, running down the court. Defenders came chasing after. He went in for a layup, but the problem was it wasn't the right hoop. And so as he dribbled down the court, as his teammates chased after him, I was hollering, you can imagine, wrong way, wrong way, bam! You know, trying to get him to go the other way. Now, fortunately, he missed the layup, and his teammate, fortunately, got the rebound. Unfortunately, he went up and put it in. We lost by 2 points. The author of Hebrews is desperate to get the attention of those he's writing to. They are not listening. They are not engaging to hear, to think through, to grow, really, spiritually. They are facing opposition. They are facing suffering. They are facing the threat of death. And so they are in this process of kind of disengaging. They haven't turned from Christ yet, but they're not engaged. And the author of Hebrews is trying to wake them up to a very important reality, a significant threat to their life in Christ. He is desperate to get their attention. And so he goes on here and he makes his point. He levels this accusation at them, essentially calling them spiritual babies, saying, you are immature. Wake up to the reality you face. He says this, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Eugene Peterson puts it this way, yet here I find you, you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics on God again, starting from square one. These men and women in Christ should be teachers. Now, he's not using that in a formal sense that they should all be teachers in the church, but he's saying you ought to be mature and pouring out into the lives of others, discipling others, helping others to grow in Christ. But rather than being spiritually mature, you're spiritual infants, and we need to go back to the ABCs of what it means to be a Christian. And he just says this is crazy. This is a ridiculous situation. It should not be this way, is his point. And by this way of arguing, he is trying desperately to get their attention so that they will not be sluggish with respect to listening. They are spiritual infants requiring milk rather than mature believers nourished by solid food, and this is not the way it should be. It would be a problem in life if one were to remain perpetually an infant. Infants grow up. They become children. They become adolescents, and they become, Lord willing, adults. Likewise, it is a problem spiritually to remain perpetually an infant. People are supposed to grow from immature babes in Christ to spiritually mature men and women in Christ. Let's turn to the second part of our text, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Here, the author of Hebrews explicitly calls his readers to maturity. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." Notice, he has just said that because of their sluggishness of listening, they are not prepared for solid food. They are in a place where really they could use milk. But that said, he's not willing to humor them on that and just keep giving them the ABCs. This is not okay. This is not okay to go, okay, you're immature, so we'll just keep going over the basics, the ABCs. No, he is going to push them. He is going to exhort them to press on towards maturity. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. It will serve them no good ultimately to give them a perpetual diet of spiritual milk. So he will give them solid food. And he's committed to pushing them forward to that. Something we must grasp at this point is that the author of Hebrews is not wanting his readers to somehow leave behind the gospel of Christ that they believed and move on to deeper spiritual teaching. That's often the way passages like this, a passage in 1 Corinthians that we looked back at when we were in that series, it's often the way these texts have been interpreted, that spiritual milk is kind of the gospel. It's about Jesus coming and dying and loving us. And then, you know, you become a Christian. You know, non-Christians need the gospel, and people who've just become Christians, and they need the gospel. And then we move on to deeper, more significant spiritual teaching. And that's to misunderstand Paul in 1 Corinthians. That's to miss the point here. It is not that somehow we believe the gospel and then we move on to other things. His point is that they need to build on the gospel, and really, practically what that means is think through the implications of how does the gospel apply to my life in various ways. How does the fact that Jesus loves me, that Jesus has died for my sins, that Jesus has made me righteous, how does that impact my life at work? How does that impact the way I speak to my family? How does that impact my behavior on the road when I drive? Thinking through the implications of the gospel. So here's the point. If you will, think about the idea of beginning. And I want to contrast two different ways of beginning. There is the beginning of a race. I've been in one or two, probably back in elementary school. It's been a long time since I ran in any meaningful way in just a race. I mean, why just run? There's got to be a ball or a puck or something. But a race, when you run, typically you leave the starting line and you begin to run the course. And as you progress, you are continually making the distance between you and where you started expand. You are further and further away from the beginning. You leave it behind and you run to the finish line. Contrast that with the beginning of the construction of a house or a building. First thing you do is dig a hole and you lay the foundation. And then you begin to build that house. But you are never far from the beginning. You are building on it. That is what the author of Hebrews is calling his listeners to do, to build on the foundation of the gospel, to not just stay there with the ABCs, the basics of their faith, but to build on it, to work out the implications of their faith. He said this in the earlier text, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." That's the teaching about righteousness is about the implications of the gospel. How does this work itself out in my life, day by day, in the various contexts of my life? So progress is not a matter of leaving behind the gospel. We need the gospel every day. And being mature in Christ means that we learn to work out the implications of the gospel for our lives in its various situations that we encounter. The third part of our section, our text, we come to verse 4 to 6. And as we move into these verses, we come to what is perhaps the most difficult text in all of Hebrews. It is the third warning text in Hebrews. And once again, we are confronted with questions about a believer's security, a believer's assurance of their salvation. Let me just read it again. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." These are hard words to read. But I want to draw your attention to a few things just as we make our way through them. First, verses 1 to 3 that immediately precede these verses, the author of Hebrews is speaking in the first person, we and us, as he writes to his listeners. In verses 4 to 6, he changes the third person, speaking of those who. And that shift is significant. One thing that we see is that he is not explicitly accusing or identifying those who have fallen away as the ones that he's writing to. He is saying, he is writing to men and women in Christ who face the grave danger of turning away, of turning their backs on Christ, of walking away. But he's not saying yet that they have done that, which is precisely why he's offering this word of warning and expressing confidence in the next part of the text we'll get to. But the author's words here are emphatic, that apostasy, that it is impossible to return to Christ after committing this sin of apostasy. And that's the sin here that is in mind. Falling away can be used to speak of sin more generally, but in the context of the argument, he's speaking about those who reject Christ, who walk away from Christ defiantly, hard-heartedly, say, no, I'm not going to have any of this. And this word impossible is a hard word to see, to read here. The author of Hebrews uses it in three other places in this letter. He says this. He says it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. And here he says it's impossible for those guilty of apostasy to come to repentance again. It would seem that the expression means that this cannot happen. That's an incredibly difficult thing to read. And one of the things that I just want to remind you of, we encountered or talked about this earlier on as we hit those earlier warning texts, is that the author of Hebrews, really, he describes men and women of faith as those who do persevere to the end. And there is an understanding that there is a sort of transitory faith, something that looks like spiritual life that isn't. And I reference Jesus' own teaching on the parable of the soils, where seed is sown and it's snatched off the path. And in two other soils, in the rocky soil and the thorny soil, it springs to life and it looks alive, but in neither of those cases does it remain alive. And the point I think Jesus is making is that not everything that looks spiritually alive is actually spiritually alive. I think that's one thing we need to bear in mind. But the reality is this is a hard text. It's a hard text to hear and a hard text to really grapple with. But one of the things that I think we need to understand from here is that apostasy is very serious. It's why the author of Hebrews is going to great lengths to warn these believers not to reject Christ, not to walk away from Christ. Apostasy is, as he goes through what these things are, it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word and the powers of the coming age, you know, all these experiences that are part of salvation, apostasy is a radical break from all of that. Again, the author is not accusing his listeners of being guilty of that yet. He is warning them about it. He believes that apostasy can be avoided. That's why he warns and encourages them. Some were close in the face of suffering and the threats that they faced. This is a hard text. It's a heartbreaking text. I think particularly if we know loved ones, people dear to us, we've seen walk away. Now, one thing I want to say, I think apostasy, at the end of the day, God is the judge. This is not about falling into sin. This is not about, I think, backsliding, having doubts, walking away for a bit. This is willful defiance saying, no, I'm walking away. I think there can be a distinction made there. But I think the one thing we see is that this is something that he sees as a very serious threat to the lives of those he writes to. And so he urges them. He urges them to not go that way, to not turn away. One thing I want to just say, N.T. Wright writes this. In the present passage, the writer quickly goes on to say, that is from this third section, he quickly goes on to say that he doesn't think his readers come into the category he's describing. But he doesn't unpack the wider theological questions that may arise for us. That is, the Hebrews are sluggish with respect to their hearing. They are not engaging spiritually. They are not progressing in maturity. And he's not identifying them as those who are guilty of this. He is just warning them of the danger, of the threat. And so I think practically speaking for you and for I, in relationship to those who are near and dear to us, we need to be praying for them. We need to be encouraging them. We need to be calling them to Jesus. It's a hard text, and we may have continued to wrestle with it. It's a hard text, but I think that much is clear. And ultimately, we can say, you know what? The author of Hebrews is saying, just sitting in this place of perpetual spiritual immaturity is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. It's not what we're called to be perpetual spiritual infants. We're called to move forward and become spiritually mature. He goes on and he illustrates this point with this agricultural illustration, verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessings of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. This is reminiscent of the teaching of Jesus in John's Gospel, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That his fruitfulness comes from our intimacy, our union with Christ. A little bit later in John, Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus' desire for his people is that through our union with Christ, our lives would bear fruit for the glory of the Father. And so this agricultural imagery is about fruitfulness, that in Christ our lives will bear fruit. That a tree will be known by its fruit. The life of Christian will produce fruit, not because of our ability, but ultimately because of Christ in us, because of our union with Christ. Abide in me as I abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We turn to the fourth and final section of the text, and a significant change in tone in verse 9. He turns from the strong words of warning, but the threat of apostasy, the dangers of apostasy, and it's followed by his expression of his confidence and his hope for his readers. And he expresses his deep love for them, his deep compassion with the words, dear friends, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. He warns them, and now he encourages them. Remember, his goal is that he would encourage them to hold on to Christ, to persevere in Christ in the face of opposition, in the face of suffering, that they would cling to Christ, that they would be men and women of faith, and that regardless of the cost, even if it cost them their lives, that they would cling to Christ, because Christ is the pioneer of their faith, blazing a trail to glory, that Christ has suffered, that Christ is with them, that they should hold on to him. And so ultimately, we come back to this key word about sluggishness, that we do not want you to become lazy. Don't be sluggish with respect to hearing the gospel and all of what that implies. Don't be sluggish. Don't be lazy in that respect, but rather be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He's trying to motivate them. He is trying desperately to encourage them. And he calls them to remember the examples of others who have gone before them. And in fact, in the next verses that we'll come to in 2 weeks when we're back here, is pointing to the example of Abraham. But the book of Hebrews, if you are familiar with it, coming up is chapter 11, where he goes through all these people of faith, examples, not of perfect obedience, but of individuals who trusted God, who were faithful, who trusted in him, who persevered in the face of suffering. A whole list, the hall of faith, I think we call it, right? Chapter 11. And then we come to these marvelous words in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. That cloud of witnesses are those who've gone before, those who persevered in their faith, and it's as if they are there cheering us on. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The call, the encouragement, the motivation is look at the examples of others. And the greatest example, of course, is Christ. That's how we want you to finish. Finish strong. Finish trusting Jesus. The author wants to cheer on these dear sisters and brothers in the face of suffering, in the face of opposition, these believers who are frightened about what the future might hold. And he's saying, you can do it. Persevere in Christ. Hold on to Jesus. Don't ever give up. So what are the implications of all this for our lives today? Well, I think in a nutshell, you and I are called to grow up in Christ, to mature spiritually. And so with that in mind, I want to pose three questions for each of us to reflect on. Question number one, are you seeking with intentionality to grow in Christ? We face threats to our spiritual life. There is an enemy we've talked about, shared about, prayed about. Satan wants to deceive us. Satan wants to lie to us. He wants to distract us. He wants to lead us astray. In the book of Revelation, this dragon who fails to defeat Christ goes after the offspring, and that's us, those in Christ. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us, and we live in a world where there are constant threats, and the threats aren't all external. I mean, sin comes from our hearts. But we face threats. And we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that spiritual growth does not simply happen because time passes. It's not that you are spiritually mature just because you've grown more mature physically, because you're older. Spiritual maturity does not just happen. And it's so easy in our culture to become lethargic, to become sluggish, to just kind of move along with the flow. But the flow of our culture will not take us where we're called to go. The flow of our culture will not shape us and take us to be, make us to be the women and men that God calls us to be. Spiritual maturity, spiritual growth requires intentionality to pursue Jesus. It will not just simply happen by osmosis. It is not the default direction that our lives go. So are you seeking to grow in Christ? Question two. Are you sluggish with regard to hearing from God? Are you listening to His Word? Are you prayerfully reading His Word? Are you listening for the voice of Christ in prayer? Are we living lives of attentiveness to the Spirit of God who dwells in us? Or does sluggishness, laziness, or apathy more accurately describe my pursuit of Jesus, your pursuit of Jesus? Please understanding, this is not about ticking off boxes and getting gold stars. This is not about doing certain things so Jesus will accept us, so that Jesus will love us. This is about responding to Jesus who loves us, Jesus who has given His life for us, Jesus who suffered in our place, Jesus who clothes us with His righteousness. This is about responding to Him by pursuing Him, by calling out to Him, by praying, Jesus, transform my heart. Help me to love what You love and hate what You hate. This is about responding to the One who pursues us. It is about saturating your heart and your mind and your life in the gospel, learning to apply the gospel and all its implications to all of life. Question number three, a bit of a diagnostic question. Am I prepared to teach others? Am I teaching others? The author of Hebrews says, by this point, you ought to be teachers, and yet you need the basics. We need to go back to the ABCs. You're not advanced to that place of maturity where you're teaching others. This is not speaking about, brothers and sisters, a formal teaching role. Though maybe some of that is what God would have for you. But this is about you as a maturing woman in Christ or a maturing man in Christ, you pouring into the lives of others who are younger in their faith, helping them grow. This is about one disciple of Jesus discipling another disciple of Jesus. This is about being used by God in the life of another person in their spiritual walk. This is about spiritual companionship. It's not my job to disciple everyone here. It's impossible. But what is totally possible is that God would help us grow in maturity, and that one-on-one, in relationships with others, we can pour into others. We can help others less mature in Christ grow in their faith, grow in their grasp of the gospel, learn what it means to apply the gospel so that they in turn can disciple someone else, and that this massive multiplication thing happens, that the church of Christ in the world would grow as men and women become more and more a reflection of Christ's character, growing in Christ so that we are mature. That is God's design. That is what he's called us to. And so if you sit here and say, well, you know, I could never teach. It's just kind of, I'm going along my merry way. I want to say to you, Jesus calls you to spiritual maturity. He calls you to pour into others. And that requires that you be pursuing Christ yourself. Himowitz, in her book, ultimately has no real solutions to the problem that our culture has created, the problem that pre-adult men face, often not recognizing it. She hopes that her appeal to men to grow up will be enough. The call and the challenge leveled at us this morning in this text is radically different, because it is not merely a plea that we change. It is not merely a plea that we buckle down and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is a call to run to Jesus. It is a call to depend on Christ. It is a call to move towards him, the one who loved us first, the one who laid down his life for us, the one who suffered in our place, the one who is the pilgrim who has gone before, blazing a trail to glory, the one who is our rescuer, the one who is the vine. We are the branches. Maturity in Christ is not ultimately about what we do. It's not ultimately about what we know about Jesus. It's not even ultimately about living a real moral life for Christ. Maturity in Christ is about our union with Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you, he says. And so it is for us to fix our eyes on Jesus. It is for us to cry out to Jesus. It is for us to pursue him, the one who has first pursued us. And in him we will grow. In him we will be changed. In him we will be transformed. In him we will mature. In him and through him and for his glory, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.